Our first reading this morning is from John chapter 16. This is the third of the three chapters that are taken up with Jesus teaching to the disciples during, before and after the Last Supper, as he goes to Gethsemane, his final block of teaching before he departs from them to go and fulfill the great mission that he has come to do, that he's been given by the Father. So we begin reading at verse 4 of chapter 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father, of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So reads God's word. We read now from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 44. The coming of and the presence of the Holy Spirit is the great promise of the Old Testament about the New Testament. The great promise that relates to the New Covenant, to the times that we live in. And in recent weeks, we've been reading some of these promises and prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of God giving his Spirit. And Isaiah 42 and 44 are two such chapters. First of all, Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 4. And see how here we're told that this is God the Father speaking and telling us how he has put his Spirit on his successful chosen servant. The possession of the Spirit and the ability to then give the Spirit is a special prerogative and gift of this successful servant who's appeared in several prophecies in Isaiah, the servant that's been spoken of, that's ultimately the Lord Jesus. So Isaiah 42, first of all. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." And then we move to chapter 44, the first five verses. And here we see that the Spirit who has been promised to and given to the servant is poured out on the world for the world's blessing. Isaiah 44. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." This is God's word. Every public speaker, every preacher, every teacher wants their last words to last, to be left ringing in people's ears and memories, to leave a profound silence as people's hearts soar. Jesus, the master teacher, does just that as he finishes this upper room discourse, this teaching that he's given before, during, and after the Last Supper, perhaps also as they have walked to Gethsemane. It's been an intimate night for him and his disciples. He's been with his closest friends. They are as close as family to him. They've had a family meal and it's been a spiritual meal as well. This has been an intimate night, but it's also been a sober night. He's spoken of his departure. And even as he's spoken of that and explained a little of that, it's been shrouded in uncertainty and misunderstanding among his disciples. It's been a sober night also because he's spoken of his betrayal, and they know that one from among them will betray him, but they don't know who. It's been a sober night as he's spoken of his death, as he's spoken of his departure and his absence. He will not be with them anymore. He's been teaching them to prepare the ground for the future, for their future, to prepare them for the work that they have to do, to prepare them for the opposition that they're going to face. And this night will end with his arrest, his trial, his torture, his sentencing, his mocking, his death. And this has all been, these last three chapters as we have them, his teaching to prepare them for what is about to happen. To prepare them for what will come and to prepare them for their work. And the teaching has been dense. It has been profound. It's been mind-blowing. It's been paradigm-shifting. It shifts the whole way that they are to view the world and reality. And it's been troubling as well. And then he closes with these words in verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There is a closing sentence to remember. For his disciples then to remember, for us to remember. Take heart. In this world you will have tribulation. Things will be tough. But I have overcome that world that brings such tribulation. It's defeated. It's conquered. It's mastered by me. So that in me you might have peace. Peace, as we're thinking about a few nights ago at Hope Explored, peace in a vertical level between us and God. Peace within us. Peace from our conscience. Peace with each other. Take heart. Take heart. Cheer up. Not in a pull yourself together type way, but cheer up. Take courage. Take heart. Take heart. First of all, I'm going to see three contrasts this morning. Take heart, first of all, because his absence now is better than his presence. His absence now is better than his presence. We're looking particularly at verses 4 to 15 here. That might seem a strange thing to say. Surely the presence of Christ, God who became flesh and dwelt among us, God with us, surely his presence is the greatest blessing we can have. Didn't I make that very point a few weeks ago, that the blessing of heaven, the thing that makes heaven so great is what? It's that Christ is there and that we are with him. So in light of that, it might seem a strange thing to say, but it's not me that says it. Jesus says this in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus must go away so that he can send help, so that he can send the help, the helper. Jesus must go away so that he can send the helper. It's clear that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Godhead. That's clear from verse 13, where he calls him the Spirit of Truth. If you're to compare what he says here in this chapter with earlier in this section, chapter 14, verse 26, he explicitly refers to this helper as the Holy Spirit. So the helper he's going away to send here is the Holy Spirit, the third person in the one God. And Jesus says that he will send him, and that his sending of him is linked to his going away. And in these chapters, in this upper room block of teaching, going away does not just mean his absence from them. It's the way he's been speaking specifically of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And Jesus says, I can only send him, the helper, if I go away. So the sending of the helper, the Holy Spirit, is linked to his going away, his death, resurrection, and ascension. In fact, Jesus' sending of the Holy Spirit is the result of and the reward for his successful mission. There are many places we could go to this, but perhaps the clearest and most succinct for now is to listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit has been given and poured out. Peter says in Acts 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You see how he links the two. Being exalted at the right hand of the Father, and having received the Holy Spirit, he has poured him out. Jesus sending the Spirit is the result of and reward for his successful mission. Think of it like this. He must purchase his people and pay the price for their sin before he can send the Holy Spirit to them. Perhaps it's a little bit like some of our forefathers who emigrated to somewhere like the United States. And they worked there and they worked hard and they sent money back home to help those who were left at home. And they didn't have that money to support life at home without their going away to where there was more work, more jobs, whatever. They couldn't send that help home without doing the work to earn that, to send it home. It's a little bit like that. There's no help sent without Jesus' successful mission. So he must go away to send the helper. He's a better helper. He's a better helper. He tells us that his going away and sending the Holy Spirit is to our advantage. Why is that? In what sense is the Holy Spirit a better helper? Surely all three persons in the Godhead are equal. I think there's at least two ways that the Holy Spirit is a better helper. The Holy Spirit is a better helper for this era, for these last days that we're in, because he has a wider ministry. He can have a wider ministry. The Spirit is Spirit, and Jesus is now body and Spirit. He can only be in one place at one time, in his office and role as Savior and the mediator, the King Savior. But the Spirit can be everywhere. The Spirit is a better helper because he's a global presence for a global work. One preacher likens it like this. Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus was still bodily present with us? You know, think of the chaos of his people trying to meet with him personally, bodily. Whereas here, well, we're meeting in the presence of the Spirit. And Ballyweeney up the road are meeting in the presence of the Spirit. And Limerick are meeting in the presence of the Spirit. And our brothers and sisters in China are meeting in the presence of the Spirit. That's why it's better that Jesus departs and sends the Helper. That's one reason. A second reason is that his ministry will glorify Christ. Verse 14, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit's whole delight, greatest joy, is in glorifying Jesus Christ and making much of Jesus Christ. All his work that he does is to make Christ great in our minds, which is what does us the most good. And so he's a better helper, because that's what he delights to do, and that's what he does, to show us Christ. So he's a better helper. And so it is, remarkably, that Jesus' absence now, in this period between the two comings, is better for us than his presence. So take heart, because in the situation we are in, and with the work that we have to do, we are better without Jesus' bodily presence, because we have his Spirit. And the work that his Spirit does is crucial. Jesus goes on to explain that he does his work in the world and he does work in the church. First of all, he has his work in the world. Verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world. Jesus seems to be giving us almost a picture here of the helper as like a prosecuting lawyer. Someone who makes a case, who presents evidence, who convinces people that something is the case. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is his work in the world. He's like a prosecuting lawyer. He convicts the world of sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He exposes the heart of sin, and the heart of sin is unbelief in Christ, rejecting Christ. He convinces us that that is our sin. He shames us that we have rejected such a wonderful Savior. As one author says, I find this helpful, he convicts the world that it is wrong about what is wrong. He convicts the world that they are wrong about sin, that unbelief in Jesus is the essence of sin. And not just convicting us in a sense of making us guilty, but he makes us feel it. He makes us feel ashamed of our sin and our rejection and unbelief in Christ. He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. Verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. He reveals that Jesus was in fact the most upright and perfect person there ever was, the only law keeper. He convinces us that God has accepted him, that God has vindicated him by raising him from the dead and receiving him into heaven. As that writer says, he convicts the world that it is wrong about what is right. The Holy Spirit shows the world that Jesus is the righteous one, that he is right. He convicts the world of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. He makes the world understand that sin is defeated, that even God's greatest opponent, Satan, is defeated and judged. It convinces and convicts the world about who has won. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. Convicts the world that it is wrong about what is wrong, that it is wrong about what is right, that it is wrong about who has won. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is the Holy Spirit's job description for his mission on earth between the comings of the Lord Jesus. There's the contract that he agreed with the Father and the Son to convict the world like a prosecuting lawyer. So take heart, because here is our help in Jesus' absence. Here is our help for the work that he has given us to do and that we want to do. And here is power for the work that we've been given to do and that we want to do. Here's help for the gospel in Spain, from where David and Yuri have just returned. Here's help for the work in Limerick, which has just had that setback. Here's help for youth club, parents and toddlers. Here's help for our one-to-one evangelism, our family and friends. Take heart. Here's help for our work. Take heart, because this help is better than Christ's bodily presence. It's not limited by time and space. There is help where we are and when we need it. We should fire up prayers for help anywhere and any time as we seek to evangelize and work. And we can be sure that those prayers will be answered in Jesus' name, because we have a helper sent for that very purpose and able to do that anywhere, anytime. Take heart, we have help for the work. Friends, this request should mark our prayers. As we pray for people, as we pray for our ministries, that the Holy Spirit would convict and convince, that he would rebuke and reprove people. It's the first Lord's Day of the month. This evening we'll be focusing on our evangelism and outreach and on people in our prayer meeting. Here's what we should be praying for. Holy Spirit, will you come and will you convict them of their sin, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of the judgment that's coming on the world, and that the world is already judged and defeated? Here's what we're to pray. And if you're feeling this, if you're feeling this conviction about sin and righteousness and judgment, understand it's not just conditioning from your genetics or your family. Understand that it's not just social conditioning, that you've been trained to think that way. It is God at work in you. Don't ignore it. Don't turn the volume down. Act in repentance and faith, because God is at work. That's the first aspect of his work in the world. Then there's also his work in the church. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. On into verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. His work in the church will be to reveal God to us, to give us truth. Friends, these verses are a promise about the Bible, that we would have a Bible, that we would have the Word of God, that we would have truth, and the Holy Spirit was sent to lead us into truth. This promise is spoken first of all and particularly to the apostles, to the writers of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit would remind them, that he would give to them truth. It's a promise that he would lead them into all truth, all that needs to be known, that we would have a complete revelation of all that we need to know for life and godliness. All that we need to know about God, all that we need to know about what to do in light of that. A complete revelation for all we need. It's a promise of an authoritative truth, verse 13. He receives it from God and he speaks only what he hears. It's authoritative. It's an insight-giving truth. He declares the things to come. We think of Revelation and how it speaks to us. The book of Revelation, how it speaks to us of the things to come. And that's part of what's meant here. But I think there's more. Jesus is speaking about the things to come that night and in the coming hours, his death, resurrection, and ascension. The Holy Spirit would explain to them the meaning of the next few hours and those cosmic, seismic events. His work in the church in giving truth would be a Christ-glorifying work. Verse 14, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit has a relentless focus on Christ. It's a God-revealing work, verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He leads us into truth. So take heart. Because God has not left us without the help that we need. God has not left us without the instruction that we need, without the wisdom and counsel that we need, without the guidance that we need. One person who I listened to this week said this, the author of this book of the Bible, the author is our personal companion to explain what it means. Isn't that wonderful? Think of one of your favorite books. Wouldn't you love to sit down with the author and have them walk you through it? Why did you take the story this way? What did you really mean when you wrote that? Well, our personal guide in truth is the author of this book. And Jesus says, take heart. He guides us into truth. I want us to see two things that are emphasized here about the work of the Holy Spirit to correct us and to keep us from danger. First of all, see that he's the giver of truth. He's the revealer of truth. He's called the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit's work is intimately connected from or with the Bible. There's a sense in which you cannot separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the Bible. He does work outside the Bible. Here's the heart of his work. This is what it's about. It's not primarily about feelings and signs and miracles. That's all secondary. Even in the New Testament age, that's all secondary. It's about the truth. And the second thing to take on board and to note, to keep us on the right course and keep us from danger, is to see that his desire, his aim, is to glorify Christ, not himself. He focuses people on Christ, not on himself. So the picture has been used often, and it's really helpful, I think, of picture a beautiful building, a great cathedral in a city, or Queen's University, or a palace in a city, and it's nighttime. And yet, despite it being nighttime, you can see the grandeur and the beauty. You're able to appreciate the detail of the building because of the lighting that's hidden in the bushes and shining onto it. And you maybe appreciate the lighting because of what it does, but your focus is on the building, isn't it? And how beautiful it is. And the Holy Spirit is like the lights. He focuses our attention on the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so if people are focusing solely on the Spirit, well, that's a good indication that it's not of the Spirit. Because he is all about glorifying Christ. And for many in the church today, the focus is on the Holy Spirit, receiving him, experiencing him. But he's been sent to glorify Jesus. So his absence now is better than his presence. Take heart. In all the trouble of life, take heart. Christ has overcome the world, and he's given his Spirit to enable us to overcome it and subdue it. Two more contrasts, and more briefly. I'm not going to have to do what I did last week again. More briefly. Take heart, because our sorrow will turn to joy. In verse 16, Jesus begins to speak specifically about his death. His death. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. A little while, verse 20, they will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And then a little while longer and their sorrow will turn to joy. He's speaking about his death. He's speaking specifically to these disciples in front of him about his death and the events of the next few days. But it's also true for all of us. Isn't this our experience too? We don't see him for a little while, and then we will see him. We have sorrow, and the world rejoices in our face, but then our sorrow will turn to joy when he comes. So here's the way that we're to view our life in the world. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. In this world, you'll have difficulty. You'll have tears. You'll have troubles. You'll have trials. You'll have heartache and pains. Sorrow. But doesn't he say it's short? It's just a little while, so hang on. And when we cross the threshold of eternity, we'll see just how little that while really was. A tiny speck of time. In this world, you'll have trouble, but it's short. But even more than that, this tribulation transforms. Sorrow turns to joy. The end is happy. It transforms from sorrow. But also, see that it's necessary. It's not just the case that sorrow turns to joy. Sorrow is necessary for the joy. It's like the labor pains of a woman. The pain leads to joy. The joy of motherhood doesn't come without the pain. You can't separate the two. But in normal circumstances, isn't all the pain quickly forgotten? Overthrown by the joy, it pales into insignificance. It's shown to be worth it. The pain is necessary, but it transforms to joy, and the trouble is only short. Here's hope for you who have hurting hearts. Take heart. The Lord Jesus gives us, verse 22, joy that is untakeable. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. All the circumstances of life, all the actions of other people will not take away our joy. We'll have joy, verse 25, and a clearer revelation and knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. A clearer revelation of God comes to us. There's joy in prayer. Verse 23 and 24. Truly, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What an encouragement to pray. Take heart. Sorrow will turn to joy by the resurrection power of the returning Lord Jesus. And thirdly then, take heart, because our troubles don't outstrip his peace. In these final verses, Jesus confronts them with their imminent failure. Verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and I will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. In this world, you'll have tribulation, and sometimes we will be the cause of that tribulation. Our sin, our failures, and perhaps we gather today with a guilty conscience. Maybe you've been confronted this week with your failures. And Jesus says to us, take heart. God's purpose overcomes your failure. He says to his disciples, you'll scatter and you'll leave me alone, but I'll not be alone. The Father will be with me. Their sin doesn't thwart God's purpose. For the believer, for the true Christian, your sin doesn't thwart God's purpose. God's grace overcomes it. We repent, we believe, and he overrules and overrides our sin. take heart. God's purposes can overcome our failure. Take heart, because peace comes despite the trouble. In me, you may have peace, he says in verse 33. Everything else might be disintegrating around us. Our world, our life, our family, our work. Everything else might disintegrate around us. But if by faith we are in Christ, we have peace. I think of the image that came to my mind as I think this. Think of a circle in the ground, and all around it, all the ground is disappearing away, and all the buildings are falling away. The whole, everything, all of nature and reality is crumbling to pieces, apart from inside that circle, where there's solid ground to stand. There's a safe place. Jesus says, in me, you can have peace. All the trouble, all the tribulation, but in me, you can have peace. Doesn't matter what shakes your world. In Christ, there's peace. So take heart. Peace comes despite the trouble. I can't think of a better way to close this sermon than Jesus' own closing words. I have said these things to you, that in him you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. He has overcome the world. Amen.